Let's pray together. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, this is indeed what we trust your word to be doing in our lives, to be leading us in the way we should go, to be leading us away from temptation and delivering us from the evil one. Lord, I pray that you would plant your word firmly within us, even as we give you our attention this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have come in our study of the book of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 8. So please turn there with me in your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Black Pew Bible somewhere nearby, and you're welcome to grab that. And I believe it's somewhere around page 1003, 1004. Someone have one? They can guess. 1005. Okay, I was close. Okay, 1005. Very good. Hebrews chapter 8. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Well, last week, I know Jonathan was looking at Hebrews chapter 7, unpacking that great comparison of Jesus to the priest named Melchizedek, kind of a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. And I love how this particular chapter opens up, because it says, now the point in what we are saying is this. See, Jonathan didn't even get to the point of all of that he got to. I save that. You know, it was kind of a setup. Poor Jonathan had to do that. But the point, you know, we get to look at this morning as we look at this chapter of what is the point of having Jesus as a high priest that is like this mysterious figure of Melchizedek? You know, what is the point of having Jesus being this, as he was described in the last part of that chapter, the perfect high priest, holy, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens? What is the point of that? The point is that he is able to secure a salvation, a future, a fulfilled promise for those who trust him, because he keeps it in a realm beyond our reach, in a realm beyond any disastrous circumstance that we might face. The place and the promise of God are rooted in heaven. And we begin to see that as this passage, this particular chapter unfolds as he talks about that. Now, we can ask, why is it so important to understand this? And it's important because it is the only way we will ever have any real confidence that our relationship with the Lord is safe and secure. All the work in securing it has been finished. All the barriers have been torn down. All the promises are being fulfilled, and all the shadows are now giving way to their greater realities. This is the hope we have in the midst of the storms of life, the moments of crises that we face, even the crises of faith that we face. This is the power to pull us from despair as we hold on to these truths, when despair would seek to swallow us or the enemy would seek to condemn us. We have this salvation that is absolutely secure beyond the reach of anything that might threaten us and try to convince us that it would threaten that salvation. It is rooted in heaven. So I want to remind you of kind of what we've talked about already on a number of weeks, and that is the context of this particular book. We've talked about it in terms of looking at the historical background of the book. The church was in the midst of this growing crisis. Now, some authors or some commentators would suggest that this book is written after the fall of Jerusalem, but either case doesn't really matter. The reality is there is something devastating going on in the life of the church. Or it's either about to happen or it's just happened. And the church has got to understand something about the nature of all of these things that were described in detail that have been kind of their rock bottom foundation for how they relate with God throughout the past centuries. You know, things that are related to the temple, things that are related to the way the high priest would function. I mean, this was the center of their religion. This was the way in which they related to God. And if all of a sudden those things get shaken away, those things get removed, those things get destroyed, I mean, the natural question is, well, how can we possibly know God then? You know, especially in an ancient period when armies would go to battle with one another and the victor was the one who assumed that their God was stronger than the other person's God. You know, there is this sense in which the God is tied up with the geographical location. And in the case of Israel, there, while it may not be quite so much that way anymore, their God is certainly represented in their minds by all of these structures that have been put in place at the time Moses set up the covenant at Mount Sinai. And now, in this historical setting, those things are getting destroyed. They're getting wiped away. The Roman army is about to come in, if it hasn't already, at this point in the writing, and it is going to remove every stone from another from that temple. There will be no place any longer to offer up the sacrifices that the high priest would bring before the Lord, which was their only way of finding some measure of forgiveness from their own sin. Everything was centered around the temple. Now, I know that Jewish people had been scattered throughout the diaspora for perhaps centuries since the time that they were carried into captivity. And so there is a practice where they're gathering together in smaller groups called synagogues throughout the known world. But at the same time, even as they did that, when they would pray, they would face Jerusalem. You know, as their offerings would still go to Jerusalem to be offered up. That was still the center of all of their worship. So in one sense, you could say, well, the writer of Hebrews was able to look ahead, he was able to see this danger that's coming, and he was creative enough to provide them, we need to come up with some alternative way of worship so they don't just give up. You know, it wasn't that. It wasn't that response. It's that this destruction of Jerusalem, this removal of the temple, this elimination of the earthly high priests and the ability to offer sacrifices wasn't simply a result of the Roman army coming in. It was all within the plan of God himself. And that's what this chapter is getting at. He says, look, this isn't a surprise. This is necessary in the unfolding plan of God's redemptive history. This has to happen. Because at some point, the shadows of what were existing in the Old Testament have to give way to the truer and better and realities that exist. And so that's what he's beginning to explore. He wants us to see that because he wants us to be absolutely certain when the horrible things come, that we are not swept away with them. So the writer of Hebrews is preparing the church to face this challenge, and it was necessary. So I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. First of all, as he opens it up, he says, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord set up and not man. Now I want you to jump down to verse 5. They serve, that talking about the Old Testament temple, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So what the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain, he says, look, this temple, this high priestly system, it is meant to give away. It is meant to go away. It is meant to disappear. It served a function for a time, and now that time has come to an end. So this is not to be unexpected. In fact, it is in perfect keeping with the plan of the Lord. It was meant always to be temporary and not permanent. And I love how he talks about that. When Moses is up on the mountain, and we know that when he brought the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, where God was there on the mountain, on the smoking mountain, and all the people were afraid to approach the mountain. They told Moses, you know, you go for us, lest we be consumed by the fire of God. And so Moses went up on the mountain, and he was up on the mountain for 40 days, and God was speaking to him about all kinds of things, giving him this, what is referred to as the Book of the Covenant. This is the book that defines the relationship that's going to exist between me and a people that will be a kingdom of priests, in essence. He doesn't quite describe it that way, but that's in essence. This Book of the Covenant is describing our relationship to one another. This is how we will relate with one another. And in the midst of that time on the mountain, he is given the instructions for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the predecessor to the temple itself, the temple being built in the same pattern as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was more of a tent that could, of course, wander with the people as they wandered through the wilderness. But it was very specific in the way it was built, the way it was constructed. You know, everything about it was to precise measurements. And you think, where did Moses get the idea of what this tabernacle was supposed to look like? You know, it wasn't that God gave him just, here's a blueprint. It's like, well, why? What is this a blueprint of? What Moses was allowed to see was the true temple in the heavens. You know, what's interesting is you go read some of the ancient prophets, like specifically the prophet Ezekiel, he writes about this same true temple that he sees in the heavenly places, in a place that's beyond our realm, our reach. That is the true temple where God himself resides. And that's what we're learning to see. You guys have had all of your faith and all of your religion wrapped up in the existence of the temple that is in Jerusalem. But that's not the true temple. That's what you have to see. It is not the true temple. And its time has come for the shadow to give way to the greater reality. That's what's going on here in this book. It's what he's trying to help us to see. Look at what he goes on and how he ends this chapter in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, now I know we're moving on to covenant, but the covenant, the temple, the high priest are all kind of together here. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer is highlighting this because this event is about to take place literally, and the church needs to be prepared. It is a major event in the unfolding history of God's redemptive plan for his people. So what does it mean? It means there is a greater reality, as we've said, than the temple in Jerusalem. There is a greater reality than the high priest that served in that temple. There is a greater reality behind the sacrifices that were offered in that temple. All of those things are being pushed aside for the greater reality. And I want to go through and talk about those because he highlights many of them in this passage. And the doctrine is important because it's showing us that our relationship with God is not rooted in something that man can reach. Our relationship with God, your relationship with God, is not rooted in something that can be affected by the disasters that happen in this life. That's very vital to understand. Literally here, it can't be affected by the Roman army that's marching in. But I want you to think about all the other things in human history that can affect your relationship with God. You know, words of the enemy, accusations, feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, people who would destroy your church, destroy your relationships, all kinds of things that can happen in your life that will bring you to utter places of despair, you realize those cannot reach beyond the physical realm that we live in here on this earth. And that's what he's saying. What you need to know is the truer reality is beyond the reach of anything that can be touched by any of the circumstances that you will ever face. You know, Paul describes this interestingly in Romans when he says, you know, nothing can affect the love of God for you, not angels nor demons, you know, nor anything in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. That's the same idea that the Hebrew writer is trying to help us to see. And this is why it can't. Because your treasure, if it's in heaven, as Jesus explained, is in a place where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. So this doctrine is vital to putting your trust in God, coming into play when things in life don't go as you hope. When things get hard and your foundations feel like they're shaken, you remember that your true treasure can never be lost because it is secure beyond the disasters that plague our fallen world. The storms of this life cannot touch it. So, what do we have here? We have, first of all, Christ is talked about in having a better ministry than those of the Old Testament priests. Now, the role of the high priest in the time of the Old Testament was twofold. Primarily, we see mostly one in action, and that was to bring the offerings of the people, the sacrifice of the people, before the Lord. He was to represent the people before the Lord. And so that being the primary thing that we see enacting by the high priest in the Old Testament, but it was not the only thing that they did. Because in Christ, what we saw in the last chapter and what we see in the next chapter that's kind of hinted at here is that the sacrifice that Christ brought, yes, he did, but he brings it only one time. One time for all sake. You know, all of those other things were simply pointing to this greater reality, and when it happens, it is done, and it will not be done again. So you might think, well, okay, well then what role does Christ play as a priest if that's already done? Well, the other role that a priest played that doesn't get as much attention, but in some ways is the thing that we need to see, is they offer up the prayers of the people before God. They offer up the prayers of the people before God. Now, this we do see it happening in the Old Testament, although it's not highlighted as much. So if you go back, for example, and look at Leviticus chapter 16, which is describing the Day of the Atonement, something that only happened one time a year, it was the only time that the high priest, and only him, was allowed to go behind the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant was placed. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the cover was called the mercy seat, which was believed to be where, you know, representing God's throne. So when the high priest gets to go behind the veil this one time a year, he has to do all of these things, first of all, to get there, in terms of making atonement for the mercy seat itself, to the tabernacle itself, to the altar itself, for himself and his clothing, to all of the people. He has to do all of these ritualistic things to atone for the uncleanness of these copies and these shadows. And then when he goes in, finally, and he gets in, this is what he's doing. In chapter 16 of Leviticus, verse 12, he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Now, what is exactly the purpose of this incense? You know, the Mosaic Covenant doesn't spell it out explicitly, but there are other places in Scripture that would point us to understand what did the incense mean? What would the incense represent? And I want to point you to a couple places that will help you. One is from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 141, verse 2, where he writes, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." There's a place in the New Testament that's probably a little more explicit, and it comes in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So the ministry of the high priest is to take the prayers of the saints depicted through this incense right to the place where God himself dwells. So how do you know your prayers can never be heard? Well, because the high priest is taking them before the Lord himself. That's the idea. That's the picture. This is the ministry of the high priest. Now, we get so focused on all the other things he has to do to make atonement for everybody that we hardly ever give any notice to the fact that that's what he's actually doing. He's taking your prayers before the Lord. Now, the ministry that Christ has, you think that's better than that of the Old Testament priests, is this ministry. Where is Christ according to this passage in Hebrews 8? He is at the right hand of the Father, which is a position of authority, and he's seated, which means his work is finished, and he is interceding on your behalf. He's doing the ministry of the high priest as he is in the presence of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament also, it's interesting, whenever you read about offering incense before the Lord, it can be filled with some, you know, pretty scary things. Because there are times when other people that aren't necessarily designated high priests that think, well, we ought to be able to offer incense before the Lord too. And those stories don't always end very well. As they're called, they try to offer what's called unauthorized fire before the Lord. And as they bring those before the Lord and God judges them, I mean, they are wiped out. They are wiped out. It was one of the rebellions in the time of the Exodus when they bring these unauthorized fire. So you think about that, you think, what prayers can be heard by the Lord? What prayers does the Lord allow? Well, only those that come with authority, with the proper authorization, as if it were. Now, you and me, on our own, if we went with our prayers before the Lord, we would be offering what I would call unauthorized fire. This is why it is absolutely critical that when you go before the Lord, you are approaching the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. You're recognizing that the reason my prayers are heard is because they are being held by Jesus Christ, who has the authority to bring it before the Lord. So it's also the reason you have confidence in your prayers. Because I know Jesus, who is offering authorized fire, is seated next to the Heavenly Father, and he has my prayers with him. This is the better ministry of Jesus as the high priest than those of the Old Testament. For it's not that hard to be a little bit worried about the nature of the high priests of the Old Testament when they go before the Lord, especially if you knew the high priest. I mean, these high priests weren't always upstanding characters and people. Think about the priests that served during the time of Samuel. I mean, these guys did everything wrong. So it's not a whole lot of confidence in that. But now that you know that your high priest is not in a copy of the heavenly throne room, but is in the actual heavenly throne room, that everything has been completely and permanently and one time for all atoned for, that he's seated, showing that's the case, and he's at his right hand, has authority, and is bringing your prayers before the Lord, that should give you great hope when you are crying in the midst of whatever disaster that is facing you. Be honest with yourself. How many times have you found yourself in a place where you just don't feel like you can offer up a prayer to the Lord? Either because you don't want to, or you don't feel like you're worthy of being heard. Well, guess what? Your worthiness has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that Jesus is authorized to bring it. I mean, that's massive difference between what was happening in the Old Testament, what's happening now in this ministry. But it's also, as we continue to go on, a better covenant. It's not just a better ministry, it's a better covenant. Look at verse 6 and 7. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So just as the position of the high priest was finally filled permanently by Christ, the mediation, the administration of the covenant, is consummated by Christ. And here we see that the old covenant, specifically referencing the Mosaic covenant, and specifically referring to the means of its being mediated or administered, if you want to think of it like that, The old had limitations. In view of this typological character of the covenant under Moses, in particular the civil and ceremonial laws with regard to living in the promised land of Canaan and the laws of cleanliness, the sacrificial system, and the earthly tabernacle, all of these pointed to understanding the relationship God has to have with his people, but they were signs at best. Now what this is talking about is a lot of stuff. There's an old covenant that's becoming obsolete. It's about to vanish. How do we know what this old covenant is? Because it's administered by all these things that are about to go away. The temple, the high priest, the sacrificial system. Those were the means by which this covenant was mediated. Now this covenant, if you think about it in those terms, it certainly had promises with it. You know, obey all that I tell you, and you will be my people, and you will dwell secure in the land. But if you don't obey all that I tell you, then you're going to be forgotten, and you're going to be sent into exile. That was the covenant under Moses. So there is an essence of conditionality to the covenant under Moses. Now, that was only because the people themselves were supposed to represent the Christ figure, and the Christ had to be clean. But that's why this whole covenant was meant to be temporary. Because once Christ came, the people under the old covenant no longer had to serve in that shadowy, typological role anymore. Because the true one who is clean has come. But you'll understand, as they're living as this typological figure of the Christ to be the mediator between the rest of the world and the Lord, and it's very conditional, how insecure they would feel in themselves. How insecure that would actually be. So what we need to see here is that this Mosaic covenant, in the way that it's ministering their relationship between God, has to go away at some point. It has to give way. Because it cannot do what the better covenant, the new covenant, was doing. So how did the old covenant work if there is this form of conditionality to it? Well, for those of you who are parents or those of you who remember being children, you know, or a teacher in the school, what is the way that we try to conform our young people to a particular way of living, a particular way of behaving? What is it that we do? We employ external factors upon them, do we not? So you can think in terms of peer pressure. You can think in terms of reward and punishment. You can think in terms of all of these ways in which we administer external forces to try and shape who they are as people. Well, that's exactly what the old covenant was. It was a bunch of external forces attempting to conform the people to be a certain way. And what we find throughout the centuries is external forces will never actually cause you to be truly transformed. Paul talks about the old covenant, said it was a guardian put in place because of the transgression of the people. In other words, it was serving to make you aware that something beyond the external is going to have to happen if you're truly going to be transformed into a person that functions as a citizen of the kingdom of God, of the true promised land. Do you see what we're saying here? So what the new covenant does, it's better than the old covenant, is it doesn't work from the outside in at all. If you read what he quotes from Jeremiah here, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the effect of that, as he goes on to say, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So the difference between the old and the new is the old relies on external forces to try to conform someone, where the new doesn't do that. It begins to be work from the inside to the outside, rather than from the outside to the inside. Because where were the laws written in the Old Covenant? They're written on tablets of stone. Remember, the finger of God is writing on those tablets of stone. Moses brings them down, shows them that they can visibly see them. I mean, that would have been helpful, obviously, to see them, right? Here's visible tablets that God himself has written on, which is this external form. You must conform to this external factor under fear of being taken away, having your land taken away, or under the blessing of being, you know, being a prosperous people. It's an external force. What he's saying is the new covenant is going to come, in which those laws are no longer going to be written on tablets of stone that's external to you, but they're going to be written on the tablet of the heart, which is inside you. And this isn't that hard, really, to conceive of how this changes a person, because what we're talking about is having your heart touched by the finger of God. That's really what we're saying. If you can imagine his finger writing on the stone tablets, you have to imagine his finger touching your heart. And even that expression is helpful to understand. What kinds of things touch your heart, even in life? I mean, if you can come up with three examples of, well, what has touched your heart in your life? It's when someone has overwhelmed you with some measure of love, some act of kindness that touches your heart. That gets your attention. And that's exactly what the Lord says he's going to do. How does he touch your heart? He says it right here. What does he say in verse 12? For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The person that truth touches is the one who understands that he is a sinner. If you don't know you're a sinner, that's not going to touch you. It won't affect you. But if you've had to wrestle in the depths of your heart with your own darkness that you find there, then this will touch you. This will affect you. What he's saying is, I will be merciful toward your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more. That's not a matter of forgetting. God is incapable of actually forgetting something. He's God, right? So what he's saying here is, when he says, I will not remember your sins anymore, I will not bring them up in the court of judgment anymore. I will not recall them in the place where you can be judged anymore. That's the expression of what he's talking about. And the reason that he can do that, the reason that he can have mercy on your iniquities, is because the high priest has offered that sacrifice once for all that satisfied the debt that you owed as a result of your iniquity. That's what Jesus' death on the cross was all about. He's saying, I'm bringing you up in the courtroom, I'm pronouncing the verdict of guilty, and I'm meting out the punishment not on you, but on Christ. Which is why he can never bring those sins up anymore. And that is what touches your heart, so that it turns your gaze to see, who is this God who has done this for me? My growing, burning desire is to please him. And if your growing, burning desire is to please the Lord, well, guess what is being written upon your heart? Here's how to do it. Here's how to do it. Here's my character written on your heart, the law that's being written on your heart. So this is why he says, this is a better covenant than the old covenant. There's not external forces trying to press you and conform you in a way that perhaps you're not ready to do, but rather, he's going to write it on your heart. He's going to touch your heart, and he's going to plant in you a growing desire to please him. He also refers to these being built on better promises. Better promises. Kind of what is the core promise? You know, the core promise in the Mosaic covenant, when he brings them out of Egypt, you know, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he meets with them. If you can go back and read this in Exodus 19, you know, he talks about how I carried them on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself, and now I'm going to speak to you. And the people say, we will do all that you have said. There's this essence of conditionality to the idea of the promises are tied to that. But here we see, in this pronouncement of the new covenant, there are no conditions that have to be met because they've already been met in the person of Jesus Christ. They're not there anymore. They're noticeably absent because all the conditions have been met. And what is the promise? The Mosaic Covenant promise was to bring you into this promised land, a physical area of the region of Canaan. But what is the new promise? What is the new covenant promise? I mean, it's not that different. It goes hand in hand, but he's saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, this, of course, has been the thematic promise throughout all of the Bible, but now we see this is coming to be reality. I will be your God. We will be in a relationship with each other, and it is going to be based on stuff that has already been satisfied. How do we know that? Well, in case we're not sure about the conditionality or not, who is included in that promise? If you go back and look at this, from the least of them to the greatest. It's not just the greatest, not those who are the most obedient. It's the least to the greatest. I will be their God, and they will be my people. One commentator was pointing out also the fact that it's not, and they will be my persons, as though there's going to be a bunch of kind of isolated individuals that will have an individual relationship with me. No, they will be my people. There will be a people, a single people. They will be together. You know, it's just one of those reminders of why is it that we're supposed to be together in a church, and not just have our own personal relationship with God and figure out what we can do to nurture that, whether it's books or podcasts or just our own prayer time or communing with nature, is because we're not. That promise has nothing to do with you as an individual. It has to do with you as a people. You as a people. Because if you try to isolate yourself as a believer, and you can do that and still be faithful in coming to church, by the way. You can go through the motions of coming here, but still be very isolated from the people of God. You know, you are putting yourself at risk for forgetting all of these promises and their reality. You are thinking too highly of yourself because you think you don't need the people of God around you to remind you of all these things that the book of Hebrews is talking about and the rest of the Bible is talking about. You need the people of God, and they need you to be actively involved in each other's lives, to remind us that these things are true. One other commentator had an interesting way of putting all this. He was remarking of how he was being asked the question, does religion lead to war? Does religion lead to holy war? And, you know, as he thought about it for a minute, and he thought, well, actually, yeah. Religion always leads to war and strife and problems. But as he looks at this book of Hebrews, what he's saying is, when we look at Jesus becoming the high priest and going to the throne room of heaven, he is eliminating religion. All of a sudden, this is the end of religion, he says. Because every religion is about what you must do in order to bridge the gap that exists between you and God. Right? And we all disagree on what it is that we have to do, and that's what creates the sense of war. But it's always about what you must do, and this is the end of religion that says, no, I've done it all. There is nothing for you to do. There's nothing else for you to fight over, because there's nothing for you to do. You can't bridge the gap. Only God can do that. And let me end on this note, just because it is meaningful to me. I think we've probably already hit it because we've talked a lot about Jesus as functioning as the high priest. But the uniqueness of Jesus as the high priest is this. You know, if he's a priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that means he's functioning both as a priestly role and as a kingly role. There is a sense in which he is representing God to the people like a king would do. And he's representing the people to God like a priest would do. And if he's the one that is offering up these prayers before God, what does that tell you about his understanding of your need? Well, first of all, as the kingly figure, as the God figure, he can see everything about your life. He's the authority figure. He has that capability. There is nothing that you can hide from him. Even the stuff that is hidden from your own thinking is not hidden from him because he is the all-seeing God. Now that's the scary part. But the comforting thought is he's not only the kingly figure, he is the priestly figure, and as the priestly figure, he understands all of your pain of your heart. He understands your suffering because he himself suffered. He himself faced all the temptations that you face, and he himself felt all the guilt and the shame that you felt, that you feel, because he bore it when he was on the cross. So while he can see all the deep, dark recesses of your heart, he doesn't just see them as the judgmental figure. He feels them from the perspective that he is that high priestly role as well. So when he's offering up your prayers before the Lord, you need to be glad that he's in both of those places. And that should give you comfort. He is the end of religion, because he's the one who bridges the gap between God and us sinners, who on our own would have no place in God's kingdom. So let's give thanks and let's pray before the Lord. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Jesus being the high priest, having a better ministry than the Old Testament priests, mediating a better covenant than the Old Testament Mosaic covenant, built on better promises than the Old Testament Mosaic promises. Father, we are thankful that because he is at your right hand in the heavenlies, that nothing in this world, in our fallen nature, can affect what he has established to be our God and for us to be your people. Lord, help us to have great confidence in his prayers for us, to have great confidence in his work on our behalf, to have great confidence in the fact that our treasure is rooted in a place that cannot be disrupted. The next time we face crises of faith or crises of any kind, Lord, would you remind us of this truth? In Jesus' name, amen.